Okay, if you open up to Revelation 20 is where we want to be this morning. You can see from your handout here, we're going to be looking at a number of things. First of all, putting Satan on hold during the millennium is the key. We're looking at the first three verses here of Revelation 20. And I know we've read these passages, this passage a number of times in the past. But as we think again of Revelation and what the future holds, we want to see again that world events and biblical prophecy is right on schedule, moving ahead towards certain judgment. And we've seen in the past, and we want to continue to see in the future, that both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of Christ's soon return. He's coming back. And again, why? To crush the Gentile world powers, to save Israel, to establish His kingdom there, again, on the earth. And we find our present study in the early verses of Revelation 20, and here we see God putting Satan on hold during the millennium. Let's read these verses. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So we're just looking at these first three verses this morning, specifically in this passage. But as we think again of the book of Revelation, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. His past, His present during John's life, and His future, the future of Israel, the future of the world, concerning the kingdom to come, as this overhead even sets forth here. So let's review as we think about letter A on your handout. Let's review Revelation. I'm going to show you a number of slides and try to walk you through these first 19 chapters again by the grace of God. And let's see what we need to understand. In chapter 1, John gave us the outline for the book, the whole book in 1:19. In 1:18 he says, "I am Jesus Christ, he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of death and hell." And he told John to write the things he had seen in the past, the vision of Christ, Revelation 1, the things that are in John's day that were present, the seven churches of Asia Minor, and again, the things which shall be hereafter in the future. This is the major thrust of this book, Revelation 4 through 22. And we've studied a number of things about these things. We're looking now at the thousand-year reign of Christ here, so we've seen a number of things in this particular passage of Scripture, and we've kind of stalled here in Revelation chapter 20, the first two chapters, even a little bit more than possibly we should have, but this is what's happened. Now, this outline points out John's vision and the encounter he had with the resurrected Christ. This vision of the 7 years, or the seven churches, excuse me, and the 7 years started by seeing these seven churches of Asia Minor, seven literal churches that the resurrected Christ evaluated. We looked at those and could see that they were seven literal churches. They represent churches throughout church history, and even individual people could compare themselves and as they think of these churches and the evaluation that Christ said, take heed to what was said, and then the resurrected Christ over and over said, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to these churches." And that's what we need to do in light of that as well. In chapters 2 and 3, in his revelation of these seven churches, we saw that in those particular chapters. At the end of chapter 3, again, the rapture takes place. And here we've looked at Revelation chapter 1, the resurrection of Christ, His resurrected view, what John saw, Revelation 2 and 3 in the New Testament. But this now event speaks of the rapture, the catching away of the saints to heaven so that this tribulation period can come to pass. God could unfold. This is also the 70th week of Daniel, as we're going to see in a minute. We're going to talk about the church in heaven and the judgment there, the second coming of Christ, and again, the millennial kingdom to come. So we've put these slides up here over and over again to keep people oriented. And if you're a new person, and if you're here this morning, by the grace of God, hopefully you can understand and you can see these things as well. Now, as we think of the rapture, the true church is caught up. So where do we live in light of this timeline, Pastor? We live here in the church age, probably at the end of the church age. John wrote this at the beginning of the church age, looking down the quarters of time, future prophecy, and unveiling to us, again, the future of what Christ has and what He wants us to know about these things.
Thus the true church is caught to heaven. The false church goes into the tribulation to come. And the church is then mentioned no more in Revelation 4 through 19 during this particular period of time. And how did we know that? Well, we saw in the past that, again, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, there's only 3 references to Israel, but 19 references to the church. In Revelation 14 through 18, 26 references to Israel. We see the shift here with 0 references to the church. Now, why wasn't the church mentioned here? Because the church is gone. It's been raptured to heaven. It's not here during this particular time, yet in the future. Okay? And that's what we needed to note, and we spent some time on understanding that. We saw John, and again in these early chapters, a door in heaven was opened with a peak sneak preview that he could look down the corridors of time and see the events that were yet to come. At this time, the church is brought before the judgment seat in heaven. It's evaluated here, the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, and we see as John looks forward this tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, the judgment of the nations, the millennial kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth. And we've studied this in some detail, quite a bit of detail, and we're at, again, the second return of Christ and the beginning of the millennium, where we're at here today. Chapter 4 opened with great worship around the throne of God in heaven with the 4 living creatures, the angels, as well as the elders of the church falling down and giving great worship to God. Chapter 5 opens with God the Father holding the title deed to the earth, looking for someone who is worthy to open this title deed, and that judgment could fall upon the nations, and that's what this title deed, and that's the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He's the one that would open these title deeds. He was looking for that particular person. Now, this opening of this title deed would bring forth the judgments that would pour upon the world, and it would also begin Daniel's 70th week, this time of tribulation, yet which is yet in the future. We live in the church. Again, Daniel 70 weeks speaks of Israel's past, which 69 weeks or 483 years have been completed. But there's 1 week, a 7-year period, yet to be completed, yet in the future. That's the tribulation period to come. That's what we want to understand, and that's what we want to look at. So as Christ opens now, this scroll, the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse come riding forth. And this is the introduction, as we think of the man on the white horse here, is the Antichrist. He's the introduction to the man of sin, the Antichrist, who here takes the world by storm politically, but he also brings with him a number of other things. What does he bring with him also? First, a false peace, then he brings war, then famine, and then death. Many martyrs and divine judgments fall through these sealed judgments that we looked at and we studied in the future. Now, these sealed judgments take place in the first half of the tribulation, after which those sealed judgments alone, 1/4 of the world's population dies. Terrible judgments that fall upon the earth during the first half of that tribulation period of time to come. Chapter 7 opens with 144,000 godly men, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, are enlightened with the truth, become witnesses for Jesus Christ during this particular time, and go around the world preaching the gospel of the kingdom, telling them that repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus died for you on the cross. He paid for your sins once and for all. These are male Jews who are sealed as witnesses for the Lord at this time. And they go around the world, and what are they preaching? Obviously, the kingdom to come, but the grace of God as well. You can't preach the gospel in the future without including the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the first time Christ came, he was living, and he had not gone to the cross of Christ. And they preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand, receive your king. But since they didn't, that was postponed. Again, Christ went to the cross. We're saved by grace because of what he's done on that cross. Okay? And that's very important that you understand that and that I understand it. And chapters 8 through 11 speaks of going from bad to worse, as this section contains more judgments. What judgments? The trumpet judgments which fall upon the earth at this particular time. Terrible times. More devastation. Plagues cover the earth. But the masses of people do not repent. They do not trust the Lord. Again, many people die in light of this. Matter of fact, if you turn back with me to Revelation 9 for just a minute, and let's look at a passage there. All of these judgments are twofold. One, to judge the world for their unbelief, but also to bring people to a saving knowledge of the power of God in Christ, but that's not happening, although some are being saved. I would say masses are being saved, but the majority are not. Look at 9:20 and 21. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, they did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship the demons and idols of gold, of silver, brass, and stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent, they did not have a change of mind, of their murders, or their sorceries, or of their sexual immoralities, or of their thefts. So again, God is judging people because of this, and this is a terrible, terrible, difficult time. More people die here upon the earth. In chapter 11, we saw two witnesses who were probably are, Moses and Elijah. We can't say that for sure. They certainly are Moses and Elijah-like. See? And they're in Jerusalem. They're witnessing. They're a pain in the side to the Antichrist, aren't they? And they're killed at the midpoint of the tribulation. They're overcome and killed by the Antichrist. Their bodies lie in the street for 1.5 days, and then the Spirit of life enters them, and they ascend. Now, these men were called the olive trees. They were the light that God wanted to use at this particular time, and He did use them. Two lampstands, or two olive trees, they were called. But after they're killed, they're resurrected on the third day, they ascend to heaven. Again, they're with the Lord in heaven, showing again the power of God at this particular time. Although they thwarted Satan and they thwarted the Antichrist, there has been problems and difficulties with them in light of these things. In chapter 12, we see Satan cast out of heaven. Okay? And here he is as the dragon. He's cast out of heaven. And he comes to earth to indwell the Antichrist, who is one of the key characters in the last half of the tribulation. He comes to make war with the saints of God, specifically the Jews, God's chosen people. So he's going to stand against Israel. Why? Because they are God's chosen, elect people that God wants to fulfill the covenants with. Thus, he stands absolutely against them at this particular time. In chapter 12 as well, some other characters are set forth. The woman is the nation of Israel, and her son, again, is the Christ child. And again, Satan is against this woman, is against this Christ child, and against the Jews in particular, knowing that they're the ones that he has to put his sights on to keep this kingdom from coming down the road. Okay? Now, in chapter 13, we saw two beasts emerge. And again, this is an artist's depiction. Here's the serpent, the devil. But there's a beast out of the sea who is the Antichrist. And there is a beast out of the land who is the false prophet at this particular time. Okay? One out of the sea is probably a Gentile who is the Antichrist. He's Satan's man of sin. And the other one out of the earth, he may be a Jew or a Gentile who lives in Israel. At any rate, he is the number two man in the world at this time. His objective is to magnify and glorify the Antichrist above all others so that people would fall down and worship him. And the false prophet has great influence over the masses of humanity, while his objective is to glorify the beast. The beast himself has been indwelt by Satan at this particular time at the midpoint of the tribulation. So there's lots going on right here. Now the dominion of the beast and the false prophet are over the whole earth, but specifically they have military dominion, political dominion. They are over religion as well as over commerce. So this is the dominion of the beast is tremendous in Revelation 13, 1 through 18. And people cannot buy and sell at this particular time unless they get the mark of the beast, the 666, whether it's in their foreheads or whether it's an injected something other that's under their skin. They need this to buy and sell. If you take the mark of the beast, whatever it could be, again, you cannot be saved. And that's just very, very important that we understand that. They are all part of, again, this final world Gentile power that Daniel had spoke of that would come, who the Antichrist would be in charge of all of it. Now, supposedly, this man, the Antichrist, is man at his best, but in reality, it is the worst of times, and this empire is finally crushed by Jesus Christ when he returns. But in chapter 15 and 16, the vision of the final harvest and the beast bowl judgments are poured out. So we go again from one set of judgments to the next, from the seal to the trumpet to these bowl judgments of these plagues that devastate the physical earth as well as the people on it and tremendous death happens. These bold judgments are devastating, and that when they are finished, that the world as we know it is nearly destroyed, and much of the world's population is dead at this particular time. Chapters 17 and 18 speaks of the destruction of ecclesiastical and political Babylon. 17 is the scarlet harlot who rides the beast. Again, this is the false prophet who rides on the back of the Antichrist himself and comes to power. She's actually in control, controlling this man, until sometime in the tribulation, he then turns against her and destroys her. So that he, again, is exalted as God, just as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 told us that he would. Here she is again, another artist's depiction of her at this particular time. Then political Babylon is destroyed by Jesus Christ in chapter 18 as he destroys these cities and this whole situation of political Babylon. All that was represented by the world Gentile powers is destroyed miraculously through a great earthquake and through cataclysmic judgments by Jesus Christ at this time. In chapter 19 we see the celebration in heaven of the fact that the Lord God omnipotent still reigns. And here we see the marriage supper of the Lamb is that people are invited to come to the supper. If they come to Christ in faith, they can be saved and become part of this whole marriage supper. This is inaugurated in heaven, but it is eventually going to be enjoyed on earth at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we talk about Him coming out of heaven with His armies. We'll be part of that, and you'll be part of that if you're saved here today. And He comes to defeat His enemies, armies of heaven, meet the armies of earth, and this battle or campaign at Armageddon, world's armies are crushed here. There's no contest because the sharp sword goes out of His mouth to crush these armies at this particular time. And this is absolutely devastating, but it's what Jesus Christ is going to accomplish. So we've kind of marched our way through Revelation by understanding all of these things. Also, the false prophet and the beast himself were taken and cast into the lake of fire. That's this artist's prediction of this particular thing. And after all this is done and before the kingdom is set up, we see there's like 3/4 of the world, and the population of the world has died. Tremendous death in a 7-year period. Again, all brought by the hand of Christ. Because of a Christ-rejecting world, He has come to judge and to make war and to bring this kingdom of His on the earth. So here we've seen a number of things. Now, the second point in your handout, remembering some key truths about the millennium. I got a few slides about that. Again, as we think in what John saw in the future, this is Revelation 19 through 22. He saw Christ coming out of heaven, the battle of Armageddon, the binding of Satan in the abyss. That's what we're talking about today. The completion of the first resurrection next week. Again, the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. The release of Satan in his final rebellion. The great white throne judgment. These are the studies yet ahead in a new heaven and a new earth. So you can see we're getting near the end of Revelation, but we're studying these, and these are very, very important. But what have we learned just in the last few weeks here, again, about this millennial period? Well, during this millennial period, God is going to fulfill the covenants that He had promised to Israel, but has not yet been fulfilled. When will this all take place? In the kingdom to come. You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as you do it in heaven. It's not going to be until all of this is done. We also saw that there will be the 75-day period where the temple will be cleansed and the nations will be judged. There will be the establishment of Christ's kingdom now, because this title deed, these scrolls that were unveiled, will be established during the kingdom to come here, yet in the future. What characteristics will be evident during the kingdom to come? Peace and righteousness will reign. What will happen to the curse during the millennium? It will be virtually lifted. It will be the place of true worship. Will be the temple in Jerusalem. Israel's border will increase dramatically. The landscape of the Holy Land will be changed drastically. The land will be healed and become very productive. Hazardous environmental aspects that were in there will be removed. Now, I've got a number of slides here. Here's the land, the original, or the land they have now, versus the land they're going to have yet in the future. Again, here's this the fact that Israel is going to be the lead nation of all the world here in the millennium to come, but the church is going to reign with Christ. Depending upon how you and I lived in this age will determine where we fit into that kingdom plan yet in the future, and yet there will be Gentile nations that will be sheep who have been saved by the grace of God, who treated Israel well, in the tribulation period to come, they will be there as well. Okay? And we also saw that the kingdom will be a period of time when this curse is lifted and the lion and the lamb will lay down and the child will lead them. It's going to be absolutely amazing. There'll be a tremendous population explosion at this particular time. We'll have long life, hardly the need for health care. You won't have to worry about it. Even though I'm going to be 65 in March and I can get on Medicare. Looking forward to that in some respect. But at the same time, I'm getting older. I won't have to worry about that if we lived at that particular time. But in the kingdom, of course, I'll have a glorified body just like you'll have a glorified body. Okay? So be long life will be enjoyed. Again, what the United Nations has sought to bring upon the world and justice, they have never been able to do. And that's why there's going to be a tremendous time of great productivity at that time. Isaiah 2:4, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore during this kingdom period to come. Now we also noted, like again, these hazardous things that all that the earth is going to be destroyed, all this will be cleaned up by the grace of God during this particular time. It's going to be absolutely amazing. And there's going to be this millennial temple in Jerusalem where there's going to be worship, there's going to be animal sacrifice, Christ will be there, David will be there, we will be there, the Trib Saints will be there. This is going to be a golden age, the very golden age that the world has wanted in its past. Now, when all these things take place, why will there be this golden age? Because Satan will be held in a holding place. That's what we're studying today, and that's why we want to look at now this letter C. Let's recognize seven truths about Satan's future. What do we want to see about Satan's future? Well, again, we read in Revelation 20, 1, 2, and 3, if you want to go back there, we won't read there. But what do we want to see and what do we want to understand about these seven truths about Satan? Number one, the timing of Satan's imprisonment is after the return of Jesus Christ. We see it in Revelation 21. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. This is indicated, the timing here is indicated by the word then. Okay? Indicating it's the next event in a sequence of events. And this word is used throughout Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22 so that the sequence of events picks up again. Let me call your attention here in 19:17. Then I saw an angel standing. Okay? Verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in the presence. Okay? 21. Then I saw an angel coming down. So there's this sequence of events that are going on. Look at verse 11 of chapter 20 again. Then I saw a great white throne, and verse 15, or verse 14, and then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So we see this sequence of events and the timing, again, keys off of this word then, and also I saw. So these events are coming into play, and both of these words are indicating again that there's a timing in all of this. Now, the question to ask, why is Satan's imprisonment necessary at this particular time? It's necessary. This makes possible the millennial kingdom conditions of global peace, righteousness on the earth, can all be possible on earth because Satan is incarcerated or imprisoned and put on hold. Putting Satan on hold during the millennium. This is important. Why is that? Let me show you a couple of verses why this will be impossible without him being in prison. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because today your adversary, the devil, walks about seeking, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's not in hold today. Chaos is reigning upon the earth. You're having issues. I'm having issues. We still have sin natures that Satan has a way of appealing to. See? So he's not in hold today, and that's why today things are different than how they're going to be in the future. We need to understand and note that. Notice Revelation 12:9 as well. So the great dragon, guess who that is? Satan, was cast out of heaven. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Notice his objective is to deceive you. See? And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Why? He comes down here during that tribulation period to make things more difficult and harder for mankind. That's why he has to be imprisoned, incarcerated, put on hold, and put in a holding place at that particular time in the future. Thus, with Satan on the prowl today, there could be no peace on earth. That's why there's not peace. But he will be imprisoned. There will be peace and righteousness in the millennium to come. That's why he's going to be imprisoned. And we need to see that and understand that because of these verses. Secondly, the agent of Satan's imprisonment is an unnamed angel who come down from heaven, having in his possession the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, we see that in verse 1 again. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. So here's an artist's depiction of this mighty angel, unnamed. We don't know who it is. Some have said it's Christ. It's not. Has a mighty chain in his hand. Let's look at this. Why is this needed? Because men can't bind Satan today. That's why. As he's as much more powerful than we are. I should have said, because men can't bind Satan today, even though some men are trying to bind Satan. You know? They're going to take the Minneapolis for Jesus and bind Satan. That's what they want to do. Are you kidding? He's way stronger than you. He's way stronger than me. He is not someone that we can bind. He is nearly an all-powerful angel except for Christ. He was created, though, and that's all he is. See? And this flies in the face of those who state that they're going to bind Satan. If he is bound, he is better than Houdini, for he keeps getting away and needs to be bound all over again. I mean, come on. Let's think about this. That's exactly true. Secondly, why does he come down and what does the key and great chain signify? Good question. Verse 20 again, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven and having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Well, the angel comes down from heaven because Satan has been cast out of heaven, as we have just read in Revelation 12. That's why he's coming down. Satan is now on earth. He's raising an army. He's building an empire. He's indwelt the Antichrist. See? And he's letting things are going crazy. And that's why the Antichrist and the false prophet were both thrown into the lake of fire, but Satan didn't go there. Why? Because God has a future yet for him. But now, during the millennium, this great angel is coming down. Why is he coming down? Because Satan is here, not in heaven. Secondly, he has the key to the bottomless pit. What does this word key signify? Key here is representative of the authority this unnamed angel has from God to open and close the bottomless pit, even to bind Satan. I mean, you know, Michael the archangel, when Moses died, dared not make an accusation against him. So now he's been given the key or the authority from God to do this very thing that was impossible before. Okay? Thus, prior to this time, the strongest angels dared not even bring this accusation against him, much less attempt to detain him or bind him in this bottomless pit. Thirdly, the great chain speaks of what is needed to hold a very powerful enemy of God during the millennium. This word great is the Greek word megas, and it means a great or mighty chain that would be needed to hold a very powerful angel. Satan is very, very powerful. Very important that we understand that. Okay? So, as we think of that, let's look at this third point now. Third question, the place of Satan's imprisonment then is the bottomless pit, also called the abyss, also called Tartarus in Scripture. Okay? The bottomless pit, Tartarus in Scripture. So here's a picture of an abyss, cavern, a deep hole. Okay? Tartarus also could be mentioned here. What do we know about this place? Let's ask some questions here. What do we know about this place? Well, first of all, it is a literal place. And how do we know that? Well, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2 in our Bibles and look there at a passage of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 2.
2 Peter chapter 2,
verses 4 through 8. Let's look at these verses.
For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, notice there's some angels in the past who had sinned, but cast them down to hell. Now that word is Tartarus. Okay? It's a literal place. And he delivered them into chains of darkness. That's what's going on there. Why are they there? They're reserved for future judgment. See? And he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, and bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Now notice, the world at this time is a literal place. Sodom and Gomorrah was a literal place. Okay? And he condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who would afterwards live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was opposed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. You know, if Sodom and Gomorrah, and if the world are literal places, then hell, or Tartarus here, is a literal place. We need to see that. We need to come to grips with that thinking right there. Very, very important. Okay? Secondly, let's go back here. It's not the same place as Hades or the lake of fire. Why is that? Well, because Revelation 20:14 tells us something here. Revelation 20:14, turn there with me. Notice this verse. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What's the difference? What's the thing about Hades and the lake of fire? Well, let me show you here. Hades is a temporal place of confinement where people are confined, and where the lake of fire is an eternal place of confinement. Okay? Thus, in this verse here, Hades and Tartarus and the abyss and death, and the lake of fire is the final destination for all of these. So they're not the same as Hades or the lake of fire. Okay? That's what's happening, and that's what we need to see right here. Thirdly, it is the place of judgment for fallen angels. 2 Peter 2:4. Look again at this particular verse. I left my spot here, but let me turn back there. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, there were some angels in the past who sinned, but cast them down to hell, to Tartarus, to a holding place, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Okay? And did not spare the ancient world, a literal place, but again, delivered them up. Okay? So this, a place of judgment for fallen angels in the world, it's a literal place. It's not the same place as Hades or the lake of fire, but it is a place of judgment for fallen angels. Very important that we understand that. Okay? Let's go look at this fourth aspect here. Fourthly, it is presently occupied by certain demons evolved in the Genesis 6 plot. Okay? Certain demons. We looked at 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5. Let's go to 1 Peter 3:19 and look at that passage here. 1 Peter 3:19-20. This passage says, by whom he also went and preached to the servant, to the spirits in prison, Christ did. Let's back up one verse, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Okay? Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. So this Tartarus place is presently occupied by certain demons involved in the Genesis 6 plot. Okay? Fifthly, it will be the temporary prison of Satan and all his angels for 1,000 years, as we go back to Revelation 20. So we see this place again, called the bottomless pit, in some passages
the abyss in some passages we haven't seen that, but I'll show you one here in not too long. And also Tartarus, the same particular place. Okay? Matter of fact, we should go look at that passage in Luke chapter 8. Go with me there. Luke chapter 8 to see where the word abyss is. This is important and significant. In Luke chapter 8, in verses 26 through 31, this is in Jesus' earthly ministry, and they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there Jesus met a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but he lived in tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice, notice what this man is saying, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" He or the demons within him recognized Jesus for who he is, Son of the Most High. Notice, "I beg you, do not torment me. Do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they, the demons, begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. So again, we see the bottomless pit, the abyss, and Tartarus are the same place. It's a literal place. It's not the same place as Hades or the lake of fire. Hades is a temporal place, holding place. The eternal place is the lake of fire. It is a place of judgment for fallen angels. It is presently occupied by certain demons involved in a Genesis 6 plot. And it will be the temporary prison of Satan and all his angels during the 1,000 years which is yet to come. Okay? And we understand as we go back to Revelation 20, look at verse 2. "And he laid hold of the dragon." Now notice, this idea of being laid hold means to get possession of, to take hold of, to seize, and to hold in check or to restrain is the idea there. It's an aorist point of time restraint, active voice. He chooses to do this, this unnamed angel, indicative mood. This is a factor that needs to be understood and needs to be noted here about this particular thing. So we see again, he's laid hold of and he is placed in this particular place. Let's move ahead. Number four. Fourth point on your handout. During the duration of Satan's imprisonment is for 1,000 years. The duration of Satan's imprisonment is for 1,000 years. How do we know that? Because verse 2 tells us it will be for 1,000 years. Now what do we know here as we think about this prisoner and his significance, specifically his titles? Very, very important to understand that. Well, before he fell into sin, he was Lucifer, the Shining One. But since then, he is called four different things. And what do we need to see from this verse? First of all, he is called the dragon. Secondly, the serpent of old. Thirdly, the devil. And fourthly, Satan. What do these names tell us about him? Well, the dragon speaks of that which is his beastly character. Revelation 12 speaks of him this way. He is the dragon. He's a beast, and he's going to indwell the man called the beast, and this beastly character is going to come out. Secondly, he's the serpent of old. This referring back to Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, when Satan indwelt that serpent and was used, that serpent was used by Satan to deceive Eve, and since then that serpent, the snake, has had the crown on his belly ever since. It must have been something about him before that, that he did not have to do that, but since then he has. That's one aspect of the curse that has not changed. The serpent still goes on his belly. Thirdly, he is called the devil, which is diabolos, which means he is a liar and a slanderer. So it tells us something about him. And fourthly, he is Satan, meaning he is the adversary of God. Okay? The adversary of God. Now, as we think of this 1,000 years at the bottom of your page, should we understand the 1,000 years to be literal in meaning? That's the question. And the answer to that is absolutely yes. Why should we do that, Pastor? Well, here's some reasons. For it is repeated 6 times in 6 verses in Revelation chapter 20. So obviously God means what he says. Secondly, for in the book of Revelation, numbers are understood literally. Can you give me some examples? Yeah. How about 7 churches, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 144,000 Jewish males, 3 unclean spirits, 200,000 attacked from the east, 1,260 days, 12 apostles and 12 tribes, etc. Again, when God uses numbers in Revelation, they mean what they say. And thirdly, if John wanted to express a large symbolic number, he used a term like 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. But he didn't do that here. He used the term 1,000 years. And that's why Gibbs students, and I had to learn this and memorize this, and if you're a Gibbs student, you'll have to memorize this down the road. David L. Cooper's golden rule of interpretation when it comes to Scripture: when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, and usual meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. So God says it's 1,000 years? It's 1,000 years, is basically what this definition is saying. Now, there are passages of Scripture that indicate otherwise and that are an analogy or a metaphor, and that's why you take those passages, but you still interpret them with a literal sense. Very, very important to understand that. So here we have this Satan, this unnamed angel, binding this serpent in this bottomless pit. Okay? Number 5, the guarantees of Satan's imprisonment are that he is chained, locked up in a place that is sealed. He is chained, he's locked up in a place that is sealed. And that's why, again, Revelation 23, and he has cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. So here he is again, putting him in this bottomless pit. Again, this artist's depiction of what's going on here. And he is cast. The word cast means to throw, indicating that Satan doesn't voluntarily go into the bottomless pit or abyss. He is forcibly locked down and sealed there for 1,000 years. And that's what we were taught in that story in Luke 8. Remember the demons who were in this man? They said they were legion. Don't send us to the abyss. He pleaded with Christ not to do that. Why? Because no angels want to go there. No angels want to be locked down with a chain. No angels want to be permanently placed there, at least there for 1,000 years. So, but we see here again that Satan is locked down. He's in prison. He's there against his will. And we are guaranteed of this fact because he was put in the abyss against his will. He is chained with a great chain. He's locked up in a place and sealed. The word sealed speaks of a point of time action. It's an indicative mood that we need to understand and note. Okay? Number 6. The purpose of Satan's imprisonment, though, is so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. That he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. So the question to ask is, what are Satan's primary means or wiles of deception? Is this is what he wants to do? And friends, this is very important that you would think about this. And what are some of the lies that he perpetuates and that he sets forth? Well, again, his religious lies, false teaching. I'm going to give you 4. They're not all going to be up here, so I'll mention them when I give them to you. Number 1, his religious lies. That's how he deceives. How? And what do we see here? Well, let's look at John 8:44. Jesus said, "You have your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies." That is the nature of Satan. That's the way he is. He teaches lies, okay? Specifically, religious lies and false teaching, okay? So what are some of these lies? Well, how about the lie of evolution? Kind of a cute picture here. Here we're supposedly evolved from this ape. Here this man has gone through a process of time and he sits down at his computer and there we are in the future. This is an amazing thing. back up again. Let's do this one here for a minute. Let's talk about this. If this is peddled as true, and it's being peddled as true, friends, it takes away any need for a belief in God. Why would you need to believe in God if we're just an animal that was created? See? If we're not in the image of God, if we're not going to answer to God, then there is no God. And that's why evolution causes this. It undermines the credibility of God's Word. It erases the creature-creator distinction. And if you are a created being, you are ultimately accountable to God one day. But if you're not a created being in the sense that a human being, if you're just an animal, then what's the difference? Okay? But if evolution is true, then you can be your own God and you can write your own Bible. You can call your own shots. And this is big, friends, in the public schools, big in college campuses today. And when you tell the lie of evolution, when you buy the lie of evolution, there is no God to know personally or to give an account to. And that's why our society is moving towards this evolutionary thinking. And that's an absolute lie from Satan. And that's why when your kids come home, they need to be hearing from you that we're not like the monkeys. You know, the monkey is not our uncle or our grandparent. We're created in the image of God. We're different than this. Here's another lie. The religious lie that infant baptism saves. Okay? That somehow a baby is brought into the family of God by means of a ritual in a church. This teaching is not found in the Bible because Galatians 3:26 says we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, not through a baptismal font. And when this is taught, friends, it removes the need for people to be born again in those churches. That's why when you are already in the community of faith in as you are in their thinking, you were baptized as an infant, you were brought into that family of God. And that takes away your need. And this gives a false sense of assurance to those who have participated in this ritual. Who teaches this? Lutherans, as I was a Lutheran. They taught this. Catholics teach this. Removes original sin. Many other mainline denominations, many Protestants who baptize babies for their remission of sins, they do so to get them into the family of God. And this is why these churches never challenge, or hardly ever challenge, or urge their people, you need to be born again. You need to be saved by grace. They think they already are. Why? Because they made them a child of God through the baptismal font, through splashing a little water on their head. And that's why they teach, basically, when someone in those churches may be witnessed to from outside that denomination, and they go back and talk to the pastor, pastor says, oh, you're okay, you were baptized. You hear it in funerals over and over again as you go to a Lutheran funeral. This person was brought into the family of God and the covenant of baptism. I've heard it many, many times. There are more people today who are on their way to hell because of this particular lie than almost any other way, especially religious people. You know, and that's why in churches that do this, they have what they call a split chancel, one pulpit over here and one pulpit over here. So on this week, they come over here and they teach John 3:16, you need to believe in Jesus Christ, He died for your sins. The next week, you come over here to the baptismal font and you will baptize and will make you be a child of God. And that's why churches that have a split chancel usually are teaching two ways to go to heaven. John 3:16, the baptismal font. And that's why when there's a fog in the pulpit, there's going to be a mist in the pew, and those people are confused. I was confused. Where does all this fit in? How does this work? Finally, I had to reject this lie and trust Christ as my personal Savior. And this is going on all over, friends, all over. People are confused, and yet they're assured by their pastors or their denominational heads, oh, you're okay. You're part of the true church. You're part of the Catholic Church. Okay? You don't hear that in most pulpits today, do you? How about this lie? This lie that there's another Jesus. We preach Jesus, but He's another Jesus who is not God. If you have a Jesus who's not God, you can't be saved. Why? Because only God can save you from your sins. They teach that there's more than one way to God. And that's why they teach you can be saved. Now here's Mary. She can be your Savior. Okay? And that's why, you know, the preaching of the cross is to many people foolishness. And that's why they're on the broad road here, which leads to destruction. Only a few find their way to heaven. fast. It's foolishness. People are saved. And the difference is the fact that sacraments they teach can save. And this is taken out of some Catholic confessional. This is a very interesting. Yes, they preach Christ died on the cross, but when His blood was shed, it goes through the priest, through the hands of Mary, to you. And you get this through the sacraments of the church. That's not true, man. Not true. You don't need me to go to heaven. You don't need Mary to go to heaven. You need Jesus to go to heaven. He died for your sins on Calvary's cross. And that's why there's the difference here between religion, which says Jesus did 90%, you must do your 10%. That's salvation by works. Versus God says Jesus did it all. That's salvation by God's grace. That's what people need to hear. That's why, for by grace have you been saved through faith. That not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Not of works, as any man should boast. And if false teaching can't deceive you, secondly, I've got this here, Satan tries persecution. That's the second thing he tries. False teaching, one, persecution. Number two, how do we know that? John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Notice that. He's not out for your good. He wants to kill you. And that's why behind all religious systems and all worship systems, you know, there's Satan's persecution. From the Colosseums in Rome. Rome. Caesar was God in those days, and those people were thrown to the lions. To the Inquisitions of Spain and in Italy in the Middle Ages, and people were burned at the stake and put on stretch racks. To today, stop violence against Christians, to even Islamic extremists who are killing people in our world today. Thousands of people are being killed. Even in the future, the book of Revelation, there's going to be thousands of martyrs who are going to take a position against the Antichrist that he will have killed and martyred. So there's false teaching, there's persecution, and if persecution can't do it, Satan will use personal temptation. Number three, personal temptation. Here's a subtle gal with an offering you an apple, some type of temptation. And this is temptation of some kind to attack you and to make you carnal, if not even to keep you from being saved. What are you to be tempted with? Well, how about with a power lust? How about with a sexual lust? A love of drugs or money, perhaps? Perhaps you just are discontent with life and are looking for a way out, and somebody comes and offers you some temptation. That's usually from Satan. He wants to sidetrack you. Okay? He wants to tempt your flesh to go in a direction which is contrary to Him, to get you out of fellowship with God. And if the first three don't work, how about the fourth one? Personal slander. Somebody speaks against you, makes up some lies, they get on the phone and they start talking to each other. You hear about someone? You know? And they slander you. False lies. Rumors of some kind to distort the truth. And that's why if you can't attack the message, then aim at the messenger. Let's just try to discourage people somehow so that they're not walking with the Lord. Question. Is Satan's deception designed to target the saved or also the redeemed? Both. Both. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, Satan has blinded them which believe not, lest the light of the gospel should shine unto them. See? And that's why verse 5 goes on to say, we need to keep preaching Jesus Christ because the power is in the message, not in the messenger. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, talks about the fact that there's false Christ, false spirits, false gospels, and preachers who are Satan's men standing in pulpits who are teaching a false message. Again, this is both are being attacked here. Okay? Remember, Satan today is prowling about seeking whom he may devour. But during the millennium, he's in lockdown. He's imprisoned. How long? For 1,000 years. Okay? So let's look at the seventh point here. The promise attached to Satan's imprisonment is that after these things, the 1,000 years, he must be released for a little while. Okay? He must be released for a little while. Now this word must is the Greek word day, which means it's an absolute necessity. It was used like you must be born again. It's the absolute necessity. Article of absolute necessity. So Satan must be released for a little while. And the question is, why must Satan be released? Good question. Let me give you a couple of reasons why. To prove the reality of his incurable character. He's a liar from the beginning. He's into murder. He's into distortion, temptation, slander, persecution, false teaching. Okay? He will never change and he will never let up. That's why he has to be in lockdown during the millennial kingdom, or there would not be peace on earth. God's got a plan for him at the end to be released to prove the reality of his incurable character. Secondly, to prove the sinfulness of man. As man has lived in a perfect environment with a perfect Savior governing them, but when Satan is released, it only takes days for him to gather an army in rebellion against God. People have been chafing under the righteousness of Christ, although they're doing and they're going through the motions rightly. When Satan is released, man in his sinfulness, and that's why you might think, well, how come Adam and Eve took that fruit in the garden? If you were there, you would have done it. I would have done it. That's what we are. We are sinful creatures. And although Adam wasn't, our enemy knew how to deceive him, tempt him, and to get him to go in a direction that he shouldn't go. Okay? Question is, at the end here, what can we learn from this? These seven aspects here. Well, let me give you a few things here, a few thoughts. Number one, first of all, God is sovereign and all-powerful. Satan is not. Again, God is sovereign over all this. He can bind Satan. He can release Satan. And again, Satan will eventually go to the lake of fire. Okay? But God is sovereign over all this. And that's why we need to keep trusting the Lord and depending upon Him. That's why. Secondly, that while Satan is free to presently roam over for a while, one day evil on earth will be forever over. That day is not today. Because Satan walks about like a roaring lion. Walking about means he prowls. He's on the hunt, looking for people to ensnare in his false teaching, his persecution, okay, his temptation, and slander, or whatever else. Okay, absolutely terrible. That's why we need to take Satan seriously. We do not need to fear him, but we need to fear the Lord. But we need to take Satan as a real being seriously. Okay? He's on the prowl. He's seeking to destroy you, your testimony, your marriage, your children, your life. Number three, that Satan wants to keep the unsaved blinded from the truth of the gospel while he seeks to corrupt the thinking of the saved. That's what he's doing today. And that's why we need to be aware of all that. We need to understand all that. And that's why we're deeply involved, if you're saved here this morning, in a spiritual battle. Okay? And God has given us armor for the conflict. What are they? The helmet of salvation. Our loins are girded about with truth. The sword of the Spirit. Breastplate of righteousness. The shield of faith. Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. We have the message that saves. And as Paul was in prison and looked over at this man that he was chained to, he looked at this man and made an analogy of this soldier and said, we are involved in a spiritual conflict. See? And we need to what? Stand firm. Depend upon the Lord in light of this army. We are Satan's enemies and we are spiritually wrestling against him and his evil horde. We need to put on the armor of God and stand on the promises of God. And the question is, that I could finish this morning is, are you here this morning and are you saved? Do you have eternal life? Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Where will you spend eternity? Okay? Going to heaven? Going to hell. Christ died that you could go to heaven. He doesn't want you to go to hell, but Satan would love to trick you so that you would go to hell. Here's a good one. Don't be caught dead without Jesus. That's a good one, right? That's a good one. Very good. Very good indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the study in Revelation 20. We commit to you our lives, Father. We know we're in your hands. We ask for your guidance and direction, and we want to understand again that there is an enemy out there called Satan. He wants to devour us in one way or the other. He wants to, again, nullify us in our Christian life. But your word has promised that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Father, we thank you for that. Thank you that we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, not in our own strength,
But as we learn to walk with you and abide with you and depend upon you moment by moment, day by day, standing on the promises of God, claiming these promises for us by faith, we can keep walking with you and we can have victory moment by moment and day by day. We commit to you this morning, Father, this teaching, and we ask that you would impress upon us the truth, again, of these truths of Satan, that we might understand them even more clearly and not think of him as some fictitious, made-up person, but as a real enemy of the believer. We thank you. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.